If you will, open your Bibles with me to Jude. The nice thing about Jude is I don't have to say chapter anything. And if you turn to the wrong page of it, you're still not far off. So, that's where we're going to start today is in Jude. We're going to talk a little bit about infiltrators. That's an ominous word, isn't it? You see, in the winter of 1944, the German army was in a desperate situation and ultimately launched what became known as the Battle of the Bulge. See, a key part of their strategy was to disrupt and misdirect. They were going to misdirect reinforcements that the Allies would be sending into battle. They called it Operation Grief. And I think that was probably pretty aptly named. They sent German spies in dressed as U.S. military police to infiltrate the American line and set up roadblocks. They directed military units the wrong way. They just all caused all kind of confusion. See, the plot was quickly discovered. 18 infiltrators were caught, tried, and executed. But here's the thing. Even though the plan fell apart quickly, the damage came afterwards. The damage was already done because, see, soldiers at that point didn't know who to trust. They had no idea. Several American soldiers were killed for not answering the right questions when they were asked. They couldn't come up with the right answers about the United States correctly. I know you've probably seen interviews here lately where they go out and they ask common U.S. citizens questions about the United States. They can't answer the questions. What was going on? They were so confused trying to figure out who's the good guy and who's the bad guy that they would ask him a question about the United States. Well, they couldn't answer it. Obviously, this must be one of the infiltrators. High-ranking officers were detained. Their credentials were questioned. You see, an infiltrator, that can cause great damage because they can create doubt among those who are fighting for the good. In the letter from Jude, what we find out is the church there had an infiltrator problem. So to speak, they had an enemy spy in their midst. Isn't that kind of scary when it comes to the church? You see, what was just read was Jude 3 and 4. And if you really pay attention, he says right here in Jude 3 and 4, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once handed down to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed." That's kind of how an infiltrator tries to do things, right? They don't want to be noticed. They want to blend in. "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." We're going to talk a little bit about how to contend for the faith. And we're going to start out with this statement. At no point in time do we ever need to apologize for our faith. We don't need to rally to God's defense. You see, sometimes I think we want to get all bent out of shape. and we want to fight for God. And sometimes I think we need to remember that our God's bigger than that. Our God's bigger than us. He doesn't really need us to defend Him. But God calls us to contend for our faith. He calls us to stand up boldly, declare what we believe in, and stand against false teaching and false teachers. I read an illustration about a couple of college students, a couple of college professors. Really, it was more the two college professors on one college student. You know, they can kind of gang up on somebody every now and again, just like bullies. Not all of them are like that, of course, but some are, especially when the subject came up of Christianity. These professors were not what you would call favorably disposed to the Christian faith. They stood there in the dining area of the college. It became apparent to the student that he was kind of out of his depth. These guys were smarter than he was. They were the professors, so since he was a student, it kind of goes without saying that when it come to world knowledge, he was probably out of his depth. He was on the edge of despair because it was obvious that in this argument, he wasn't scoring any points. You know, he was kind of coming back, but he wasn't getting anywhere. But it was then that, see, God kind of delivered these guys into his hands, because our God's bigger than that, right? What happened was one of them confidently said to this student, "You need to see this from an unbiased opinion." And then the light came on in his mind and he remembered something that he had been taught a few weeks before in one of those college classes. He looked at the professor and he said, "There is no such thing as an unbiased opinion." The first college professor turned to the second one and said, "He's right." From that point on, they became distracted by this subject and pretty much let up on the student. Wow. See, here's the thing. The fact is, everyone has a bias, one way or another. I'm biased toward God. Those men weren't. And depending on what a person's bias is, they're either for God or they're against Him. And that is going to determine, ultimately, where they spend eternity. One way or another. There's really not a gray area. I mean, there's some people that are going to say, "Well, there's a gray area." Not really. You're either for God or you're not. We believe our bias is that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Talks about people who are deceived by those who oppose Jesus. It says, "And with all the deception and wickedness for those who perish, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved." You see, we're told that in our Bible, right? But just like the German army knew how the Americans did their business so they could send in infiltrators, Satan knows this Bible too. It is not unfamiliar with him. He is familiar with this scripture. He knows it, and he uses infiltrators that are going to slip into churches and make it hard for people to know who to trust. The letter of Jude focuses on people who were infiltrators. He calls them deceivers. He calls them godless men, evil people. I like the fact that he doesn't mince any words there. This is who they are. They are evil. But what drives these godless men? Well, I think what drives them is their bias, right? We talked about bias a minute ago. What is their bias? Jude tells us that they turn the grace of God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is their bias. They are against Jesus Christ. These folks have a motivation. They have an agenda. They're biased. And their bias is they want to be in control. They want what they want from Christianity, and they're not above changing the rules when it suits them. They pervert the grace of God. They deny Jesus as the Lord and Master. They may not come out and say it that way, but they surely don't want God telling them how to live. They want to do it their way. They want to live how they want, and they want the church to be okay with that. That's the truth. A few verses later, Jude compares these three people to three godless folks from Scripture. So, since you have so far to go in Jude, go down to 11. Should take you such a long time to get there. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have given themselves up to the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." So he compares these types of people to three people that we should be familiar with from Scripture. Well, what's the first one? Well, he starts with Cain. Cain's problem that he was filled with hate, right? When he couldn't get things his way, he got ticked off and he killed his brother. 1 John 3, verses 12 through 15. "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Again, not mentioned words there, right? Was of the evil one. And for what reason did he murder him? "Because his own deeds were evil, but his brother's were righteous." Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters. If the world hates you, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brothers is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. A Cain kind of worshiper is someone who thinks they can come to church and harbor hatred in their heart. The kind of person infiltrates the church and he starts spreading that hate. They spread their bitterness like a venom. And after a while, what happens? Well, people start taking sides, don't they? It's like a cancer. It spreads. One group begins to gravitate toward the angry person. Say things like, "Well, I never liked that guy either." Then others gather around the object of that man's hatred. They try to defend him. And then they're kind of in the middle. They're trying not to take a side. Half afraid that anything they do is going to blow up into something. Walking on pins and needles. Which in the whole situation would just go away. I think some of us have probably had some experience with that. In the past, we've had people who were just angry people. They've got mad every time they didn't get their way. Because of that, the church was always tense, was always uneasy. It was a strained atmosphere. Hard to even walk around without knowing who you were going to make mad and when. Hard to walk around without being afraid of being accused of something, huh? An infiltrator who imitates Cain is driven by angerness and bitterness. And then there's others who have a different driving force. Still from Jude 11, they've given themselves up to the error of Balaam. See, if you remember back, Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. But he had a problem, right? He wanted money. He liked money. I can't say I don't like money. But there's that point where you just like money too much, right? Well, see, Israel had just left Egypt. They were on their way to Promised Land. They were passing through the land of the Moabites. They weren't too excited about that. I can't say I blame them. Everybody who got in Israel's way kind of got demolished, right? So, I mean, okay, so Israel's coming. We don't like that. They tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. They knew if he cursed them, they'd truly be cursed and they'd easily be defeated. But God had a little talk with Balaam about that. And for a while, he listened to God. But see, eventually, the money was just too good for him. And ultimately, Balaam found a way to compromise his beliefs, compromise his morality, so that he could sell out the Israelites. Well, when all was said and done, God ultimately punished him for his disobedience. But see, the infiltrator who gives themselves up to Balaam's error is the one who's impressed with money. See, James warns us against that in James 2, 1 through 9. I know this is a whole lot to read, but I think it's important. He says, "My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the bright clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' you have made distinctions among yourselves and become judge with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It's not the rich man who you oppress and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as violators." Have you ever been to a church where they take the doctors and the lawyers and the politicians that they have and they put them on display like a point of pride? You walk through the door and they point them out, "Hey, look who we have going here." I mean, they just about parade them around the congregation. And when they talk about the congregation to other people, the first thing they bring up is, "How many prominent people go here?" They're often more concerned about selling their church that way than they are about talking about how much they love Jesus. That type of behavior can lead to a church that eventually becomes shallow. It becomes empty. The rich folks in their midst eventually begin to figure out that they have a special power, and it's called the other golden rule. You know, that's the one that says those who have the gold rule. That's the trap right there of Balaam's sin. Loving money and success to a point that those things are more important than the grace of God. That's their bias, and that's their driving motivation behind the Balaam kind of worshipers. The third group is the kind of Korah worshipers. Back to same old verse 11 there. Told you I was going to spend a lot of time on verse 11. See, I warned Charles beforehand, because the morning class is doing Jude as well. And I said, hey, I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 11. So I warned him to begin with. But right there in verse 11, it continues to tell us that the third group of infiltrators is those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. So who was that? Well, he was a guy that didn't like the idea that Moses was running things. He didn't like it. He wanted to be in charge. He thought he could do a better job, so he staged a rebellion. He wanted to remove and replace Moses. He wanted to remove and replace Aaron right along with him. You can imagine God wasn't really happy about that. See, in Numbers 16, 28 through 33, Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me." So basically he's saying, hey, if these guys grow old and die, then obviously God didn't send me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. I can only imagine that. I mean, can you imagine? You know, we've seen earthquakes, right? Where the earth opens its mouth, swallows up things. But really look at that scripture. Can you imagine? Moses says this, the earth opens up, it swallows everybody and everything that's involved, and then comes back together. It covers itself back. I don't know about you, but that to me, like Moses said, says that you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. It really does drive that point home to me. What motivated Korah? What motivated his followers? Well, it's simple. They wanted to run things. They wanted to be in charge, and they wanted things done their way. And when things weren't done their way, they became annoyed and they created a power struggle. And that's what Korah kind of worshipers do. They push to control the entire church. They struggle for power. They say, hey, this person's not doing things right, and that person's not doing things right. One of the key phrases you'll hear is, this is my church. Have you heard that before? This is my church. But really? Whose church is it? Well, I think it's God's church. Jesus died on the cross to establish the church. So I think it's pretty plain that it belongs to Him. It's not my church. It's not your church. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the preachers. It doesn't belong to any specific group. It is the church of Christ. But Korah, people forget that because they want power. They want control. Now, I haven't said anything this entire time about doctrine. And I know that it's odd because when people think of that first scripture that we read where it says, I want you to contend for the faith, well, typically that's where we go, right? We go straight to doctrine. But I wanted to say this, and I wanted to concentrate on verse 11 simply because infiltrators aren't going to try to hit you as much on doctrine. They're rarely driven by that. I mean, they'll warp the scripture to fit their needs. But in reality, doctrine is secondary because their motivation is something else. It could be bitterness. It could be hatred. Pride. Desire for things to be done a certain way or to run things. It could be their sins or the sins of someone else they care about. It could be an entirely different motivation. But they all have the underlying motivation that drives them, and that's to conform the church to what they want and how they want it. And they're not going to hit you with doctrine for that. They're going to come in from the sides. They're infiltrators. We need to realize that the enemies of the church rarely are being honest with us. The enemies of the church sometimes are not even being honest with themselves. That's why Jude says, long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into indecent behavior and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So how do we contend for the faith with these kind of folks? Well, there's a couple of different methods here. One of these methods is, how many of y'all remember Sally Brown from Peanuts? We could use the Sally Brown method. And that is to whack them over the head with a lunchbox. I know a lot of people who like that method. And I won't lie to you and tell you I have not considered it from time to time. But Paul warns us in 2 Timothy not to do that. 2 Timothy 2:23-26. I believe Richard read this for us earlier. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, skillful in teaching, patient when wronged. Sometimes I have trouble with that one. Gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to not the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive to him to do his will. Christians are not supposed to be argumentative. That is a fight I continue with myself all the time. It's hard, isn't it, Richard? Not to be argumentative. I think we could all work on that. I realize how hard that can be. And especially when someone attacks our faith. The first instinct is to reach out and strike out and beat people on the head with our Bible, right? I mean, that's the first instinct we have. But God tells us not to do that because that's not His style. What He wants us to do is He wants us to be kind and He wants us to be gentle. We want to change the minds of these infiltrators of the church, and that's okay. We're called to be faithful. We're called to stand up for our faith. But we're called to contend gently, without resentment, without harshness, against those who attack us and attack our faith. I read a really good story from another preacher that years ago knew a man named Marvin. See, Marvin was a great guy, but he rarely came to church. He just didn't come. His wife was an angel of a woman who was always there and helped any time there was anything to be done. But he just didn't show up. Her husband would have little to do with the church. One day, this preacher went out to visit them, not because he was trying to get in Marvin's head or had an agenda. He just wanted to get out and know them a little better. About halfway through the visit, their daughter and husband came in. They went to a different church, didn't necessarily like the Churches of Christ, and especially were angry that the Church of Christ taught baptism and taught that that was essential. They became kind of irate and tried to pick an argument with the preacher. They wanted to argue. But he wasn't there to argue. He did his best to try to address their accusations, but he was careful not to get into an argument. The next Sunday, Marvin showed up for church. And the next Sunday after that, Marvin showed up for church. And the next Sunday, and the next Sunday. And eventually, Marvin was baptized. It was only later that he discovered why Marvin had been so antagonistic toward the church and never really showed up. You see, the church that he knew was a church where everyone argued about doctrine. There was rarely any talk about Jesus and how much he loved people. It was more people slapping each other across the head with the Bible. You know, at least figuratively. When Marvin saw that he was doing his best to avoid getting into an argument, Marvin realized that Christianity could be more than just quarrels and fighting. He was won to Christ not by the deftness of some argument, not by this well-thought-out argumentative plan and showing him where he was wrong, but by gentleness. And especially the gentleness he used speaking to Marvin's daughter and son-in-law. I'm not saying we should back off on what we believe, but we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to become argumentative and quarrelsome. We need to trust God, and we need to trust the Spirit of God to convict men of sin and righteousness and judgment, as it says in John 16. That's His job. That's not my job. I'm not called to beat people into submission. I'm called to stand firm for God and teach His Word with kindness and gentleness and love. So that's my challenge to everybody. Is I want to take the Word to the world with kindness and gentleness and love. If anybody would like to be like Marvin and be baptized into Christ today, now's the time for that. If anyone needs any prayers of the congregation, if anybody needs anything, then now's the time to come forward as we stand and as we sing.